So we are back in Mark chapter 3, just a reminder of where we are. And as we come back to Mark 3, what I'll do to start us off is read verses 13 to 19. That'll be our focus, at least initially. And as we get going, let me pray for us. Gracious Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that we can gather together and study your word. And Lord, we pray that you would minister to us as we consider your eternal truth. Lord, we recognize that we need the help and power of your Holy Spirit that we would understand. And we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit's power and that our hearts would be receptive to your truth. Lord, we pray that our time in your word would be profitable, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and we would respond with a life that pleases our Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we come into this section, I know that I put some of this on the board the last time, but if you're like me, you have no idea what I said 3 weeks ago. I can scarcely remember. So we talked about this pattern that we are going to start seeing as we transition, particularly in about Mark chapter 3, verse 7. That's a little bit of transitional material, 3:7 to 12. And we have all these people from all these different regions coming to see Jesus. And the imagery is that from north, south, east, west, folks are coming to see Jesus, and he's healing them, helping them. There's the focus on his deeds and not his teaching, which is unfortunate, but nevertheless, that's what's going on. And then we really enter into a new section as Jesus is choosing his 12, and these are, we might think of them as the insiders of the insiders. These are the guys who are going to be the closest to him. Jesus has a broader group of people called disciples, and we can tell that even in verse 13, where he's kind of bringing it down to 12. Let me read this section, Mark 3, starting in verse 13. And he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, as we think about this insider-outsider motif, which is going to focus our attention really in Mark 3 and 4 very particularly, I want you to see it arising from the text. And we don't see it clearly until the end of Mark 3. Jesus' family is going to come looking for him. We, I hope, are going to get to that passage. And when they are outside requesting that he come out to them, essentially making it known that, hey, we're here and we want to have an audience with Jesus, he's told, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. That's verse 32 of chapter 3. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. So they're on the outside, but the ones who are really on the inside are those who do the will of God. These ones are his brother, sister, and mother. And then in chapter 4, when we get into the parables and things get a little more complicated, we're going to see in verse 10 of chapter 4, the purpose of parables. Jesus is alone. He's told the parable of the sower and those around him with the 12. So here we see that clear distinction. It's not just the 12 who are always with Jesus. There are another group, a larger group of disciples. They asked him about the parables, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those on the outside, everything is in parables. So we're functioning with an insider-outsider motif, and it only comes up twice, that outside word, but it's helpful for us to see. There are people who are closer to Jesus who are receiving privileged information, and of the close, there are the 12, and they stand out strikingly because they're the ones with a particular call. And then there are those outside. The outside, of course, are those who don't believe. And we'll have to deal with the ongoing problem of unbelief. Okay, so the last time we met, I really don't remember how far we got into this discussion in Mark 3 about Jesus appointing 12. I know I talked about Jesus being on the mountain and that being significant. Moses had been called up to the mountain, and significant things happen on the mountain in the Bible. You should always pay attention to that when stuff's going on the mountain. But God called Moses to come to him on the mountain. Here, Jesus is on the mountain and summoning his disciples to him. So Jesus is not just the greater Moses. He's God himself. We talked about the significance of his authority, that he would appoint or make 12. So he's establishing this group and calling them sent ones or apostle. You are an apostle if you are commissioned by Christ. Now, later on in the book of Acts, we're going to get clear qualifications for being an apostle. And it's you've been with Jesus in his ministry, and the risen Christ has called you to be his servant. And there are 12 of those. Judas is not going to carry out his apostleship because of his betrayal. Judas will be replaced in Acts chapter 1. And Paul will mention that he is one untimely born. So he doesn't totally fit the qualification. He wasn't with Jesus the whole time, but he was called by the risen Christ. He had a visual moment of seeing the exalted risen Christ calling him. And I don't remember if we talked about this much, but can you be an apostle today? No. You can't. I know that there are people all throughout the church who claim that. Actually, interestingly, there are two groups of people who claim apostleship continues.
Mormons.
I wasn't thinking of them because they're a cult, but that they would fit the bill. They're just, you know, they're a cult. One could argue another group I'm talking about is a cult too, but okay. Okay, the Pentecostals are looking for that because they believe in the continuation of all the gifts, including apostleship. And therefore, there's also, depending on the group, how they define this, there's continuing revelation. God is still speaking through people in a unique way. That's problematic for lots of reasons that I don't want to get us on a total tangent and go to the book of Ephesians. We already studied the book of Ephesians. You can go back and listen. So, Pentecostals, and the other group is Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics believe that the Pope is an apostle, and he is giving continuing revelation. So when the Pope speaks ex cathedra from his chair, what he says is infallible. And they're not saying he's infallible all the time, but when he gives a declaration as the vicar of Christ, that's the phrase that they use, the representative of Christ, he is speaking the word. And this is, it's kind of that's the official spot. So if it's a papal encyclical that he's issued officially, that's the idea. So if he writes a papal bull, a papal encyclical, then that is continuing revelation, is binding and to be received. And it's very similar to Pentecostalism. Now, y'all wouldn't have probably connected those two groups because they seem to be on the opposite ends of the spectrum. But that's their perspective. There are no more apostles. That office ceases because it's foundational. Ephesians 2:20, Christ is building his church. He's the cornerstone, but it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. if you keep laying a foundation, what's wrong? Nothing's ever established, right? I mean, if you want to lay a foundation, the foundation is done. That's how structure works. You build the foundation, the foundation's finished, and you build on top of it. And that's the imagery in Ephesians 2, that the apostles and prophets are a foundation on Christ the cornerstone, and we are being built up as a holy temple in the Lord as the Spirit is rescuing sinners and conforming us to Christ. So, no more apostles. These guys are unique, unique representatives. Now, as we think about this, I'm going to kind of jump ahead, because I know I didn't talk about this last time, to Acts 10. Jesus calls these 12 men. And who are they? Y'all, I gave you some homework to do about the apostles. I don't mean their names. What do we know about them vocationally or culturally? Okay, they're just ordinary guys. They're fishermen, tax collector. There's a zealot. We'll talk about some of these things more later. But they're uneducated. That is, they didn't go to rabbinical school. None of them. Potentially, Judas had some education. He at least knew how to deal with trade. Judas is a man, so there's a debate about the word Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is probably a place, man of Kirioth. That's what that means. And that's a place in the realm of Judea. Judah, the larger, you know, vicinity of Judah. Judas is the only one we know of who actually came from somewhere even close to Jerusalem. Everybody else is in Galilee. That's really surprising that Jesus would call his representatives and no one's from Jerusalem. No one's from the religious leadership. They're all people you would never expect. And as he calls these guys to be his representatives, it should really strike you. If you're going to have a plan to turn the world upside down, to change the course of the world forever, who are the guys that you would pick? Okay, today we would pick the techno guys, right? Yeah, people with great power, Elon Musk. Yeah, big shots. CEOs, guys who've proven themselves. That's none of these guys. So that's really striking that Jesus is choosing men that we wouldn't pick. They're ordinary. And I'm going to come back and focus on that in a few minutes. I also want you to think about, you know, God is a God of great wisdom, infinite wisdom. And we know that our thoughts are not his thoughts. His ways are not our ways. The Lord does things and what's a mystery to us, unconventional. He shocks us all the time with his approach. But if you wanted to get the gospel out, couldn't Jesus just manifest himself supernaturally multiple times throughout the history of the world? Yes, but that's not his plan. What's his plan? To take 12 ordinary guys and to have them talk about how they were with him and testify what they saw and preach. That seems like a really strange way to us. In fact, Paul will call it in 1 Corinthians 1 the foolishness of preaching. And what he means is not the foolishness of the act of preaching, but the foolishness of the content of preaching. It's foolishness. It doesn't seem like this amazing, powerful way to change the world. But it's the Lord's way. So in Acts chapter 10, there is an explanation. This is when Peter has the vision of a sheet being let down from heaven and different kinds of animals in it, unclean things, and he's supposed to rise and eat. And he essentially says to the Lord, pull yourself together, Lord. I've never eaten any unclean thing. How dare you tell me to do that? And he has to have this vision repeated multiple times before he finally bows his will to what the Lord is saying. He goes with these Gentiles to Cornelius. And when he finally gets to Cornelius, we read, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what has happened through all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And then note this, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all of the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." What's Peter saying God's great plan of world domination is? Jesus taught us. He revealed himself after the resurrection to us. He called us to be witnesses, and we are to be bearing his good news. We're to be testifying. And that's God's great plan. So as we kind of hit the rewind button and back up all the way to the choosing of the 12, the Lord is showing us the means of advancing his kingdom is not through supernatural acts of power, what we would call external miracles, although the apostles will do miracles. The focus is on the word proclaimed. These men are sent to do what? To preach. And they have authority to heal the sick and cast out demons. But the authority to heal, to cast out demons, is to authenticate the message that they proclaim. That's not the focus. In fact, that kind of thing is going to die out unless you're a charismatic or Roman Catholic. You believe that those things are continuing. We don't. We believe, as Paul will put it to the Corinthians, that the signs of the apostles were with you. He mentions that. There are signs that accompany an apostle. And what are those signs? They are miracles, healings. And when the apostleship ceases, the signs that accompany apostleship also cease. Now, that is not to say that God can't do a miracle. That's not at all what I'm saying. God can do anything he chooses to do. But God has not appointed a man to be an apostle and a miracle worker. That's a very different thing. So the Lord can do anything. It's his world. He can intervene. He can do, it's really better to say, he can do extraordinary acts of providence. There are ordinary acts of providence that to us don't seem very ordinary. There are amazing things that God does that don't seem, but they're ordinary. Like the favorite example, birth. Can't we study the growth of a child in the womb leading all the way up to the moment of birth and say, and we often say this kind of thing, that is a miracle. Well, it really isn't. It's an ordinary work of providence, but it's amazing. And we are blown away by it, those of us who take the time to ponder, that we will say it's miraculous. It's not miraculous. It's ordinary. If God's ordinary works are like that, what must his miraculous works be? Right? So God does all kinds of things through ordinary providence, but then sometimes he intervenes in extraordinary ways. And we don't have someone show up as a prophet and say, that was a miracle. So we're kind of living in a spot where we I can't really explain what's going on, but I know that God is sovereign and he can do anything. All right, that's a bit of a tangent. Coming all the way back, these men are chosen not to focus on merely external works, but the proclamation of the gospel. That's what they're going to do, and they're just ordinary guys. Now, as they're called to be with Jesus, and I want to focus on that, 12 men named apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. This is a call to a particular discipleship, and it's a discipleship, we often associate that with service. They're going to preach and cast out, but before they serve, what are they doing? They're with him. They're in relationship with him. They're learning him. They're watching, observing, taking it in, asking questions. And these men are going to see everything that Jesus is doing. And later on, they're going to understand it by the Spirit's power, because they don't understand it right now. And that's abundantly clear as we keep going. There's so many things they don't grasp. But the Holy Spirit's going to turn all the lights on. And then they're going to be able to explain the significance of this relationship. Now, none of us are apostles, but this principle of discipleship is applicable to all of us. Christ calls us as his people to be with him. John 15 is an example. Jesus talks to us about abiding in him. We are the branches. He is the vine, and we're called to abide with him. And apart from him, we can do nothing. We have a relationship of communion. And I want you to see, I mean, this is really crucial for our understanding of what Christianity is. We're all tempted to describe, and maybe this can relate. Typically, when men meet one another, the first question they ask is, what do you do? Because the focus of who you are is about what you do. That doesn't happen as much with ladies, because that would be really, really insulting, although it's possible that it could be the case in a world where women are doing lots of things in the workforce. But it's really a focus with men. The Lord wouldn't have us focus our attention simply on what we do. It's who we are. We are a people who are with him. We are a people in relationship. And before we engage in service to the Lord, which we're called to do, all of us, we have to be with him. Communion with the Lord precedes commitment in service to the Lord. And that really shouldn't be an incredible insight, as though this is a moment of rocket science, right? This is pretty basic. But how often do we mess this up? How often are we ready in the church to start doing stuff without being with Jesus? If you're focused on doing stuff without being with Jesus, you have no fuel to serve. There's no fire in your heart to give, because you're not communing with Christ. Everything we do grows out of a relationship of communion. And to relate it from the apostles themselves to us, let me walk you to two texts. 1 John 15. Jesus, at the night of the Last Supper, Judas has already left. You remember, he dips the morsel, gives it to Judas, indicates to John, that is John the Apostle, that Judas is the betrayer. Judas leaves, and we get that very haunting statement in John's Gospel, and it was night. And that's a symbolic declaration of kind of darkness has descended. But then Jesus and John, end of John 13, moving into John 14, begins a whole discourse. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, if you're fancy pants. All right, you have the academic speech. The Upper Room Discourse. And in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus teaches his apostles about the work, person and work of the Holy Spirit. That's like the last thing he's leaving with them. But in the midst of that, he teaches us about this principle of communion. We get the whole branches and the vine relationship, depending on the Lord. And then Jesus will say, and you know these words, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his, what? Friends. You are my friends, he says, if you do what I command you. And then he says, I've called you friends for all things I've heard from my Father, and I've made it known to you. Now that has very particular application to the apostles. Jesus has taken stuff from the Father that he received, and he's given it to these particular men that they would be the ones to go and proclaim. They are his friends. But by extension, we are also his friends because he lays down his life for his church, all his elect, and we are received into a relationship of friendship. Turn to 1 John chapter 1 and notice how John describes this. 1 John chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 to 3, maybe even verse 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now there's a question here. Is John talking about a concept or a person? A person. And how do we know that for sure? The language is ambiguous. That which was from the beginning. And then he says the word of life. But he talks about hearing, seeing, touching. Very, very tangible things. So he's talking about, we had an eyewitness relationship with Jesus. We heard what he said. We saw what he did. We touched him. Verse 2, the life, that is Christ, was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim. That's a preaching word. We proclaim also to you. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship, this is one of those Greek words that almost everybody knows. What? Koinonia. Koinonia. A relationship of holding something in common. Communion. That's where we get the word from. Communion. We're ushered into communion. How are we brought into communion with God the Father and His Son and with the apostles? We proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. We proclaim the life. We proclaim Christ so that as you believe upon Christ, you enter into communion. So the goal is this relationship. And then having the relationship to then go and serve Him. So that, again, that's just as true for us as it was for them. Now, it's clearly important that the apostles have this physical proximity to Jesus, that they would properly represent Him in the future. And just think about, you know, how this is going to reverberate through the rest of their lives. These 3.5 years where they walked with Christ and they saw everything He did and how that's going to shape them. And it's like an apprenticeship model, right? You're watching the master do things, and as a servant, you're learning how the master does things, and you're learning to imitate the master. We don't have the privilege of walking with Jesus physically, that is, He's physically right here walking among us, but actually Jesus said it was better that He ascend into heaven and pour out the Spirit, so that we would have this communion by means of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So in a sense, we should be able to say, Jesus has called us to personal intimacy with Him by means of the power of the Spirit. And I am, as an individual believer, I'm supposed to walk in close communion with Christ. Now, how do I do that? the disciples walked in close communion with Christ because they were with him. But at least one of them is not in communion with him at all. He's there, but he's not really there. How do we walk in close communion with Christ? That's a real question for y'all to really answer. Okay, we devote ourselves to the Word. Sitting under the Word proclaimed. So there are different ways we take in the Word. We have I always try to make a strong emphasis on preaching, not because it's a self-serving thing, because of preaching. But in our modern climate, preaching has become less important and individual Bible study has become more important. And that's not at all what Scripture is emphasizing. It doesn't mean you shouldn't read your Bible. You should. Read your Bible every day. Read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow, grow, grow. That's the kids' song. Okay? That's great. But you're to sit under the ministry of the Word. You got to remember, from Jesus' time till about probably the late 1800s, the vast majority of people not only couldn't read, but they just didn't have regular access. Now, that begins to increase about the 1500s. People start being able to approach the Bible, but most people didn't have it. Your only contact with the Word was sitting under the preaching of the Word. Oh, how you would pay attention better, perhaps, if you had no access to the Bible except when you go to church to hear it read and preached. It'd create maybe a craving. I'm yearning to hear from God. That craving should still be there, that we, like Mary, would sit at the feet of Jesus, just take it in. So how do we have close communion with the Lord? We have it through His Word. Is there anything else in this relationship?
Prayer.
Yeah, prayer. So a relationship is really complicated in some ways, as many of you know who have all these relationships. But it's really simple. In a relationship, it's two parties who have mutual communication. There's talking both ways. So if I'm going to be in a relationship with someone, I talk to that person and that person talks to me. So there's talking and listening. Talking and listening. And talking is praying and listening is taking in the Word. And because I'm the creature and God is the creator, I should do a lot more listening than talking. But the listening should inform my talking. And this is how relationships work. It's no different with the Lord. If we're going to be in close communion with the Lord, there has to be listening and talking. And this matters in our personal communion, in acts of public worship, where we listen publicly as the Word's proclaimed, and we listen privately as we read the Word, or in our families. And then we have public times of prayer, and we have private times of prayer. But we want to focus on that relationship, that closeness to Jesus, that we would then, out of that relationship, serve the Lord. It's easy, so easy to lose sight of this, and many Christians have lost the with you principle. But that's kind of the heart of the covenant idea. You shall call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. Well, the Lord is with us. And part of understanding the fear of the Lord is, we might define it this way, a constant consciousness of his presence. That I'm living in an awareness of the presence of God Almighty at every moment of every day. That's really what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. So it's not something that's driving me away from him. It's something that brings me close to him in daily reverential awe that he is with me. Who am I that the Lord Almighty would be with me, that he would indwell me and I could commune with him? So what a privilege of communion. Let's not neglect it. And out of our communion, go and serve. So these men are called to be with him and to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now let's talk about the men. And so I gave you all this list last time. Anybody need one of these? Okay, so let's talk about the list. So I had y'all tell me, what'd you see? What'd you notice about this list? So I'm just looking for observations. What do you observe? Okay, yeah. What's similar, what's different?
And who is Bartholomew?
That's going to be a great question in a minute. Who in the world is Bartholomew? He shows up on every list. And
Second John.
But he doesn't show up at all in John's gospel. John doesn't give us a list, but there are moments where he tells us of particular people who are with Jesus. And Bartholomew is never mentioned. But somebody else
unless
is.
It's by a different
name. Unless it's by a different name.
Yeah.
Good. So we got to figure out, who is Bartholomew and is he going by a different name in a different gospel? All right. What else you notice?
There's hierarchy here.
Okay.
Three different groups that you separated out.
Yeah.
To set up a sort of the really special, the less, and the ones you partly hear
about. Okay. So. He is. So maybe the easiest observation is Peter's at the top of every list and Judas is at the bottom. That's not, it's easy to see, but with Judas, we understand the reason. We got to figure out with Peter, what's the reason? You probably could guess, but why is that? Why are there a grouping of four guys? It's a little bit different order in two Gospels. It's Simon, Peter, and Andrew. What's the relationship between those two guys?
Right. There's a closer group.
Yeah. So within the 12, there's a closer group. We're going to see that. And then Simon, Peter are brothers, and James and John are brothers.
Yeah.
So sometimes it's grouping in light of brothers, and sometimes it's a grouping for a different reason. But these four are always packed together. And in every list, Philip is number five. I don't know. I really don't know why that is, other than it's clear that there's a second tier, if I put it that way.
These men may not have been, they weren't the first to be called, but the first group were called kind of the fishermen out there. First group seemed to be the loudest. They're the most important.
Okay. Yeah. They get the most attention. They're interacting. We hear more from them.
The second group are a little bit more, they're gentler, although I don't know about all of them, maybe they're a little bit quieter.
Yeah, we do hear from them, with the exception of Bartholomew, unless you believe he's somebody else. We'll talk about that in a second. We at least hear from them, but we hear very little. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, louder is a good way to put it. The top group is talking more, Yes, the Sons of Thunder. So they're given a nickname, James and John, the Sons of Boanerges, which means thunder, Sons of Thunder.
Could it also be that they had the same occupation, fishermen, Simon Peter, James,
it's,
John?
There's no question those, one thing that holds them together, those at least the first four, is they're fishermen.
It seems like this first group, like when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he took this first group.
Yeah.
Or an inner circle.
Yeah.
Yeah, so,
right. So we have, we have the 12 generally, and then we seem to have three, and I'm going to put number four, I'm going to say that's Andrew. I'm going to kind of put him on the edge.
Yeah.
Let me show you why. Peter, James, and John, although, as you see the order here, the order that's given in Mark is the only given this way this time. John and James are grouped together in Acts, but the names are reversed. There's a reason for that, I think, as well. But Peter, James, and John are singled out four different times in the Gospels, particularly Mark's Gospel. And those four times, we could say here, but I'm not counting here. Those four times are in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus will go into Jairus' synagogue ruler's house in this room where he's going to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. He only takes Peter, James, and John. And then, yeah, at the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus goes up on the mountain and he's transfigured before him, before them, he only took with him Peter, James, and John.
Which chapter was that?
Mark chapter 9. I didn't say. Yeah, Mark chapter 9. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus goes deeper into the garden, he only takes with him Peter, James, and John. And he asks them to stay awake with him. And that really comes back to this concept of friendship. And he will come and rebuke them. Could you not keep watch with me 1 hour? Why did Jesus, it's a little bit of a tangent, but why did Jesus want them to stay awake and pray? Do you remember how he said he felt when he went deeper into the garden? His soul was sorrowful. He was distressed, which is a very strong word of like a shuddering terror. And his soul was distressed unto death. He was afraid in a way that's not sinful. And how is that? Well, he knew he was about to face the judgment of God. And if that doesn't make you afraid, you are sinful. The blackness of judgment is coming in upon him, and it's distressing to his soul. He feels like he's being driven into the ground. And he wants his friends. What a moment that reveals his humiliation, his weakness as a man. He wants his friends to stay awake with him. You ever had a moment where maybe it's, you know, you just wanted your mama? You wanted her to stay awake. If she was there, it was okay. Or maybe it's grown and you just wanted your husband. As long as he was nearby, you were all right. We all have that. It's our vulnerability as humans. We're weak. And Jesus has that. He wants his friends. And these men are his friends. When Jesus in Mark 13 is, he hears from his disciples about, look at this great, magnificent temple. And he begins to tell them that this temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. And he goes and sits on the Mount of Olives. And that time is Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, who are with Jesus in a special conversation. So in these little vignettes of closeness to Jesus, it's almost always Peter, James, and John. And at least one time it's Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Mark 13. So what does it mean? I think it's probably superior gifts. Superior gifts. And I think there's a closeness of relationship, a deeper friendship, and a deeper investment in superiorly gifted men. They're all apostles. They're all called his friends. In fact, that's one of the striking things, that when Judas approaches Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to betray him, and he says, in at least one gospel, friend, do what you've come to do, which is, again, shuddering. They're all his friends. But amidst this relationship of equals, they all have equal authority, there's this principle called, I'll write it up here, maybe more of you can see it. First among equals. Amidst guys with the same authority, there's still those who seem to be superiorly gifted in that office. I think you can think about this in the same way as you might think about preachers today. No one preacher, let me narrow it to my own denomination. No one teaching elder has more authority than another teaching elder. But there are clearly men who are more gifted than others. And those more gifted men stand out. And I think that's the case with Peter, James, and John, and potentially Andrew as well. And we're going to see as we not only move past the Gospels themselves, but as we move into Acts, who gets the attention in the book of Acts? Peter. Peter is with John. So Acts chapter 3 and 4, y'all, you know the kids' song, that Peter and John went up to pray and they met a lame man on the way. And when he asked for alms, they held up and held out his palms. You know the song. Peter and John were doing something. And Peter and John are then taken into custody by the Sanhedrin and questioned. And Peter and John will be the ones who defend standing for Christ in that moment. Later on, all the apostles are arrested. And all the apostles are put in prison. And an angel sets all the apostles free. But Peter and John stand out. I think that's why in Acts chapter 1, Peter and then John is listed. Because these two men have prominence among the 12. The book of Acts, though, is about really two guys. Peter and Paul. Acts 1 to 12 is Peter. Acts 13 to 28 is Paul. And that's what it's about. These are the two men that seem to be the most prominent in terms of gift. So, they're all gifted. But among the gifted, there are some who are more gifted. And Jesus seems to be investing in them even more. Question.
When you say gifted, you're talking about spiritual gifts or gifts in terms of doing the miracles? What do you mean by
I'm talking about spiritual gifts, and I'm talking about it in terms of how the Lord takes natural gifts and elevates them from the spiritual gift of leadership, the spiritual gift of teaching or preaching, that these men seem to rise to the top. Now, from a personality perspective, Peter just stands out anyway, because he's always the one talking. And he takes charge of the situation. When Jesus asks a general question, Peter's going to answer it. And that's good and bad, right? Peter is a, you know, foot and mouth disease. Yeah, he has that problem. But yeah, there's a devotion to Jesus that's bold. But that boldness can wither into being scared of a servant girl. So far that you'll deny Christ. So the Holy Spirit will empower him to be bold truly. But among the men who proclaim the word, Peter has a greater facility in communicating God's truth. Question.
They also wrote books of the Bible.
They did. Yeah. Nope. Yeah, so Peter, one can argue, in fact, in the history of the church, one does argue that we're reading Peter's gospel. Because Mark writes as a disciple of the Apostle Peter with eyewitness testimony. And whose eyewitness testimony is he recounting? Peter's. The early church made numerous comments about Papias, who is a great name, write down for suggesting for names for your children and grandchildren, Papias. Papias was an elder in Hierapolis, which is in Asia Minor, and he writes in about the year 130 that Mark followed Peter as Peter preached and wrote down his sermons. And that's the substance of Mark's gospel. So this is Peter's gospel. Mark is just his secretary, the one who shapes it. And then, of course, we have 1 and 2 Peter. John will write five books of the Bible. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and Revelation. And then Paul will write 13, maybe 14, depending on how you understand Hebrews. There's a big debate about that.
And then Matthew wrote Matthew.
And Luke is a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And it seems that there's a great deal of relationship to Paul in the composing of the gospel. So throughout the book of Acts, we get these we sections as Luke is with Paul. And it's, I mean, I hypothesized with you just a few weeks ago in a sermon that when Paul is 2 years in prison, and it's mentioned that when he moves from Jerusalem to Caesarea, by horseback really fast, and a group of soldiers, cavalrymen and foot soldiers, were accompanying on that movement. They gave mounts, plural, horses, plural, to Paul. Why? Probably because Luke was with him. And we know later, when Paul will be transferred from Caesarea to Rome and there's a shipwreck along the way, Luke is with him on that journey. We know that for sure. Earlier, it may be a little bit speculative. But, I mean, is it possible that Luke is with Paul under house arrest in prison and working on his gospel? Because his gospel is going to be published in the early 60s, and that's, Paul was in prison from about the year 58 to 62. So, maybe so. But there's definitely a tight association between Luke's gospel and the Apostle Paul. But yeah, so these guys are writing the Bible. They are the most gifted. And it should say something to us about diversity of gift in the church. And it should say something to us about friendship generally. Let me think about diversity of gift. So as these guys are, you know, the inner circle, and they kind of stand out, and Peter is given a position of leadership. You remember when Jesus predicts that Peter will deny him, and Peter says, no, I won't. He says, yes, you will. You know, Satan has demanded to sift you all like wheat, but I've prayed for you, singular. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Give leadership. And that's what Peter will do. James and John were with the name like Sons of Thunder. I mean, they clearly are known for their verbose nature. It's really interesting that John will go on to be known as the Apostle of Love, and his gentleness will stand out. John might be the most intellectually gifted of all the bunch. Because as you read the Gospels, the most profound, both philosophical and theological reflections are coming in John's Gospel. And you can, I mean, it's different than the other three. And you can tell a difference right from the start. So John is also the youngest. Now, we don't have that explicitly told us, but I mean, we can do math. He's the only one who isn't martyred. And he writes the book of Revelation in what appears to be the early 90s. If Jesus's ministry is, I'll use traditional dating, if it's between 30 and 33 AD, if that's when Jesus was walking the earth and he's crucified in 30 AD, how many years is it until it's the early 90s? 60 years. John's an old man, which means he would have to be a young man when he's called. And most, this is a little bit of speculation, but most recognize that John was probably late teens, early 20s when he's called into service. So if he's 22, 23, when Jesus dies on the cross, he's, you know, something like 83 when he's writing his gospel. Or maybe he's in his mid-20s and he's in his mid-80s later on. We don't know the exact age, but we know he must be really young, because he's going to live quite a while. And he's going to be able to teach men like Polycarp, who, and Polycarp can go on and teach others in the church in the future. Anne Marie?
I'm thinking it was in Revelation. Maybe it was somewhere else where we were talking about, had the temple already been destroyed at this point? Was that not in Revelation?
We did talk about it, and it's a debate. I very much hold the view that the temple had already been destroyed in 70 AD. Yeah.
Okay, so this, because this obviously would put it later.
Yeah.
Much later.
Yeah, yeah. The traditional date is that it's later. And we know for sure that the gospel is later. The epistles is debated, you know, did he write the gospel first or the epistles first? I mean, in a sense, it does it really matter? But probably in the 80s. He's writing. Yeah.
I have a question about,
yes, ma'am?
The book of James, it's the half-brother of Jesus.
It's, yes. Not it's not this James. Yes. It's Jesus' brother, James.
Because
this James is killed in Acts 12. He's beheaded. He's the first apostle to be killed. Not the first martyr, but the first apostle to be killed. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So diversity of gift. And I'll make one more comment and I'll let y'all have a break. I also want to talk about relationship. And this is, maybe this is something of a soapbox. So forgive me if it is. But within the scope of relationship, Jesus is closer to three. And it's not wrong. It's not wrong to have closer friends. And people, because we're sinful and we're jealous and selfish, people get mad. They get all up in their feelings. If you have a closer friend than they think they should be to you. Now, maybe the reason you're not close is something to do with you and you're being a sinner and it's a problem. And I see that. But we shouldn't expect to have the same level of relationship with everybody. That doesn't make sense. We shouldn't expect that Jesus would have the same level of relationship with everybody either. And that's really intriguing. Some are closer to the Lord than others. Don't we see that in our Christian experience? Some people walk closely with Christ in a way that others don't. Doesn't mean, I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but somebody is closer than you are. And I think we should see that. I think we should appreciate it. I think it has relevance to the way we have relationships with one another. This is not a mathematical model. You know, make sure you have 12 friends and you're closer to three. Yeah. You do. Yeah. I mean, it's something that's, it's intuitive even. I can't describe it. And I think we could actually put one in the middle. And there's been a lot of speculation about this too. And it might not be who you think. Many people would say it's Peter. No, it's John. When Jesus is hanging on the cross and he gives the care of his mother to John.
I was thinking that, but then yeah. Now you're saying that he was only in his 20s.
He's really young.
I'm trying to debate.
Yeah.
You know, why would he, someone so young?
I think.
Inexperienced.
Yeah. If you did a really, really deep dive, somebody suggested that John might be a cousin of the Lord Jesus. And that's possible. So I don't rule that out. But I think it's a closeness of relationship. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And some liberal nutcase scholars use that as an opportunity to say, look at this prideful approach of a man. Now, it's a declaration of great humility. I can't believe that the Lord loved me. I'm the one whom he loved, and it blows his mind. So, something really to see here about level of gift and level of relationship. All right, let's take a time out. We'll come back and talk more about this in our second half, which is really third. All right, let's think about the differences in this list as well. And some of the confusing things are the names. So as we already mentioned, John never mentions Bartholomew, and yet Bartholomew is in every list. What's that?
John does not mention Bartholomew.
That's right. John never mentions Bartholomew. And yet, he's on all these lists. He does speak of Nathanael, and there's clearly a relationship between Philip and Nathanael. If you remember from John's Gospel, Philip is the one who, in a sense, introduces Jesus or Nathanael to Jesus. Or come and see. And in the list that we're given, at least in three of the examples, Philip and Bartholomew are grouped together as number 5 and 6. We don't get that in Acts. But other times they're grouped together. So may it be that Bartholomew is actually Nathanael? Maybe the most compelling reason to believe that is that when Jesus appears after the resurrection in John 21 and he's going to restore Peter, there's a group of disciples who are fishing, and Nathanael is one of them. And it's mentioned that Jesus appeared to his disciples. Now, the word apostle isn't used, but he appeared to his disciples. And the sense seems to be that he's with the 12. So I think, not everybody agrees about this, but I think it's most likely that Bartholomew is Nathanael. Now, that might confuse you because, well, if his name is Nathanael, why is he being called Bartholomew? Well, let me help you with that. Actually, Simon, do you remember his full Hebrew name? Peter is his Greek name. Simon Bar-Jonah, which means son of Jonah. So do you see at the beginning of this word, Bartholomew, do you see that? That's the same thing as Bar-Jonah. So yeah, this seems to be a surname, and there's debate about what it is. Let me put my notes on it. So if we get this, Bartholomew, there are examples in the Old Testament, there are a bunch of them, of the name Talmai. The name Talmai, T-A-L-M-A-I. And sometimes in the Greek, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometimes that name is written, I'll write the Greek, like this, which we would spell T-H-O-L-M-I, Thalmai. And then sometimes the Greek is written like this, which we would spell Thelemon. And do you see how similar that is to Tholomew? So most think that this is a surname, a patronym, is what's called, the name of his father. And it's pretty common to have a name that's associated with your family or your father. It happens a lot in the ancient world. So most likely, Nathanael is his personal name, and this is just the surname. There are other name debates. Matthew, Levi. So in Matthew's gospel, it's Matthew. In the other gospels, it's Levi, and he's the guy who's the tax collector. And we know from the various accounts that the same stuff Matthew says happened to Matthew and the other gospel says happens to Levi. So this has to be a double name. And that shouldn't shock us. Obviously, we've got Simon Bar-Jonah or Simon Peter and Levi Matthew or Matthew Levi and Nathanael Bartholomew. And then there's Thomas. Now, what do you notice in Mark's list? Some comes called Didymus, and it means twin. So Thomas is a twin. There's discussion as you can imagine, everybody loves. This is the kind of thing that people just, certain types of folk, just like salivate trying to figure this stuff out. But Thomas is a twin, and he's Thomas, who's also called Didymus. Well, we keep having two names. This is a common occurrence. So we should get less and less concerned about the idea of having two names. And then there's another one that we get, and it's in the group three, Thaddeus. Thaddeus is mentioned as number 10 on the Mark list and number 10 on the Matthew list. But then we read both Luke and Acts, we don't see Thaddeus, but we have another name that's not on the other two lists. Judas, the son of James. So, is it possible that these are the same person? I think most likely. Thaddeus and Judas, son of James, are the same guy. And it could be a two-name issue. It could also mean after Judas, who is the infamous Judas, nobody wants to go by Judas anymore. And I think that's actually true. Jesus has a brother whose name is Judas. But what do we call him? Because he writes the book of the Bible. Jude. All right? So his name is changed. Yeah, Judas to Jude. Okay? Now, as we think about this list, one more thing. So I've noted with you the insignificance of the group. And I didn't really give you a scripture reference to think about it, but maybe I should. So these guys are common, common blue-collar people. with the exception of the tax collector. He would have been upper echelon socially, although everybody hates him. He's got a lot of money coming in. But in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is writing to the very snooty, arrogant Corinthians. And he reminds them, with a little bit of humble pie, who they are and what they were when the Lord called them. And he says, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And he'll go on to say, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." We all, generally speaking, most of us, are lowly, weak, and despised. We are not the upper echelon. And the Lord chooses us. Why does he do it that way? Why does he seem to have regard for the lowly? Socially, the ignored, the criticized, those with disabilities who were mocked in the first century, and he ministers to them. He has compassion upon all these who were outcasts. Or he chooses as his inner circle people who nobody would even notice. Because he's shaming the wise. He's showing the greatness of his wisdom by taking our human conventions and kind of turning them upside down so that the glory is his. And this is not just true of the apostles, it's true with us. You know, Gina?
But Paul was pretty smart.
Oh, incredibly smart, yeah. And I think the phrase, "not many of you were wise." There's a famous story about this, actually. Anybody heard of Selina, Countess of Huntington? Just out of curiosity. Selina, Countess of Huntington. Okay. It's a reading assignment. You should look her up. Selina was a wealthy aristocrat in the mid-1700s, who had been converted under the Great Awakening as it was happening in England. And upon being converted, she had guys like the Wesleys and George Whitfield and other people, Howell Harris and others, come preach to her social gatherings of wealthy aristocratic people. So she would invite, like, think of it having a tea party, but not just for ladies, and having George Whitfield come to her house, which would have been something of a house. You know, imagine the sprawling aristocratic mansion in the UK. That's what we're talking about. And George Whitfield would preach. And there's a particular letter that a duchess writes to Selina, Countess of Huntington, telling her essentially this. I'm paraphrasing. "It is so offensive to be told that you are dogs, sinful as the common rabble." And what she's referring to is when Whitfield would preach to these people, he would tell them that they're sinners. And he would remind them that they're not, they might be upper crust in society, but before the Lord, they need to repent. And they are not better than. And this woman was highly offended to be told that. And she wouldn't come to any more tea parties. Selina would go on to sponsor George Whitfield in his trips to America. She was a major provider for the orphanage that Whitfield started in Savannah, Georgia, in the colony of Savannah. She started schools for training ministers when they recognized that the Church of England was not responding well to the awakening. And that group came to be called derisively the Methodists because they had a method about their approach to godliness and piety. And she began to sponsor them. She was a very strong Calvinist, That is, she believed in God's sovereignty. And I know in America, we've never heard of such a thing as a Methodist who believes in predestination. But in England, there were lots of them. Calvinistic Methodists. There are some there today. I've met them. I've interacted with some. And George Whitfield was one of those. He's a Calvinistic Methodist. So Selena is Calvinistic, and she doesn't have a good relationship with John Wesley, ultimately. And she ends up promoting, after Whitfield dies, Calvinistic proclamation of the gospel and continuing to sponsor men going to preach. So Selena makes this comment. That's a very long story, sorry. Selena makes this comment that she was saved by an M. For consider your calling, brothers, not many. It didn't say not any. Not any of you were wise, but not many. She knew that she was, according to the world standards, of noble birth, in a strong financial position, and considered wise. But God saved her anyway, and that humbled her. So somebody like the Apostle Paul, he's brilliant, next level thinker. There are some who are like that. But generally speaking, the Lord is calling the lowly.
There's a passage in Ephesians 3 that has always, it hasn't puzzled me, but can you, this, it may apply to that situation about God using the foolish to put on display. And let me just, Ephesians 3.
Are you about to read verse 8? To me this grace was given, though I'm the very least of all the saints.
And no, particularly his intent in verse 10, God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Meaning that through the people in the church who are less than, who are thought, you know, foolish, who believe the gospel, that God's work through them would put on display his manifold wisdom, his power, that he can take mere men, to display what he can do with mere men.
That is it. And the audience, though, the audience of these rulers and authorities are angelic. Mm-hmm. So the Lord is showing how he takes lowly people, saves them, and declares his majesty and his wisdom in his ability to save and sanctify. Yeah, that's absolutely what's going on in the text. Yeah, so angels come to church to go to school, to sit and learn the manifold wisdom of God.
Do you think, though, Paul, who was all these things, and, you know, we go through his list of accolades.
Yeah.
But then he said that God gave him a thorn in the flesh to probably help him.
To humble him.
To humble him. So I think that may have been, and he recognized that about himself.
Yeah, he says the Lord gave him this thorn in the flesh due to the exceeding kind of revelations, the things that he saw so he wouldn't lift himself up in pride. The Lord afflicted him in this way to keep him humble.
But he also said that he considered all of his achievements rubbish.
Yeah.
To compare. So you see where his heart
is. Yeah.
He didn't hold himself up.
Right. Much like Selena. She has all this power and influence, but she doesn't lift herself up in pride. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Gina?
So we have the 12 apostles. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Is that apostleship in with Paul?
Yes. Yeah. So the 12 is, the number 12 is important because it relates to the 12 tribes of Israel. But clearly, there is at least one more. And one could suggest that there's, at least, I think strongly, there's another one. There are 14. Because Jesus will appear to his brother James specifically and call him, and James will be the leader of the Jerusalem church, even more than Peter. And you see this in multiple places in the New Testament, not only in the book of Acts, but you see it even in the book of Galatians, that in terms of the first among equals, if we were thinking of the gathering of all the apostles in Jerusalem, we're thinking Peter's in charge. He isn't. James is.
Jesus'
brother.
Jesus spoke to him after his death and resurrection.
1 Corinthians 15. Jesus appears to James.
So did the disciples jump the gun when they...
yeah, when they cast lots. I don't think so, though some have argued that. Some say in Acts 1, when the apostles cast lots to see of the two remaining guys who could fit the criteria, and the lot falls to Matthias, and he's that they chose Matthias and God chose Paul. That's how some people put it. No, because in the context, the lot falls to him because it's sovereignly given to him, much like the lot fell to Jonah because God's unveiling Jonah as the one who's the problem. Here, the Lord is choosing Matthias. We just don't hear anything else about him. So, again, the number 12 is important for highly symbolic reasons, but it wasn't limited to only 12. There are at least 14. And one, you know, there's debate about one or two others. The word apostle is used, we might say, in the capital A sense, as you're in the official office of the apostles. And then sometimes in the book of Acts, it's used in the lowercase, just being a sent one. Barnabas, for instance. And Paul will have traveling companions, Silas, another guy named Judas. The apostles and elders in Acts 15 send Judas and Silas to go carry the message of the Jerusalem council, and they are functioning as sent ones and called apostles. But they're not apostle with a capital A. They're sent by the apostles and elders to communicate a message. So that gets confusing.
What yeah. about his other brother, G, that wrote the book of Jude?
We don't know. It's possible, because we know by the time we get to the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, when the church is waiting at Pentecost, this is where this list is, close to it anyway. When they had entered, they went into the upper room, and they were where they were staying, and then we get a list. This is, again, Acts chapter 1, verse 13. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So how did, from the moment of resurrection, and then Jesus' appearance before his disciples, which is 40 days that he's with them, to right before Pentecost, and not very much time has gone by, Jesus has ascended into heaven and they're waiting on Pentecost. So in a span of 2 months, all of Jesus' brothers get converted. And we know specifically appeared to James, because we're told that in 1 Corinthians 15. But we're not told he appeared to, and we know he appeared to Mary. She's one of the ones included. You know, there are who are all the Marys? But he's, you know, in the resurrection appearances. But we're not told he appeared to his other brother. He may have. Question?
All of his brothers got killed? Is that what you said?
No, converted.
Oh, converted.
All of them were converted.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah. But only after.
Can I ask a question?
Sure. Mm-hmm. Apostles. Yeah.
So you think Jesus did miracles?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not recorded.
When they came up two by two.
Yeah, just the general statement. Yeah. Yeah. But yeah, he did miracles. And it's striking when we get to Matthew chapter 7 and we read that, you know, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Yeah. So just because you did a miracle doesn't mean you're converted. And that kind of sends a shudder through our soul a little bit. But it should. And on that note, let's talk about the end here, Judas. There are two more points I want to make, and I'll be really fast. Before I get to Judas, there's profession we could talk about, and I want to talk about the diversity of the church. Matthew is a tax collector, and there's this guy, Simon, who's called the Zealot. Now, if y'all remember, tax collectors were hated because they essentially worked for Rome. And I don't know if you know what a zealot is, but a zealot is someone who hates Rome. And in just a few years, these guys will be called assassin men because they start killing not only Roman soldiers, but Jews doing anything with Rome. These guys would have been the antithesis of one another. This would have been, you know, a rank liberal Democrat and a staunch conservative Republican who can't do anything together. Have y'all noticed that these people can't play nice with one another? And yet Jesus takes both of them into his church. And somehow they have to learn to get along. And somehow they have to learn to have their views changed. And it's a picture to us of the diversity of the church. This is how the church will work. The church will be made up of rich and poor, of slave and free, male and female, barbarian and Scythian. There will be all kinds of different people who are brought into the church. And that's a beautiful thing about the church, as we are ushered in. And we at Grace Presbyterian Church really get to see this in a way that a lot of churches don't. Because we have people from, what, 6 or 7 nationalities represented in our church. And that's a beautiful thing. We have different skin colors, white and brown and black, and that's a beautiful thing. And there are a lot of places where you don't see it. And I'm not knocking those other churches where you might not see this, but this is just something that we should recognize. When we get to heaven, we'll get to see it in all of its splendor. But Jesus is already indicating that. And then let's talk about Judas. Judas is an apostle. He does do miracles, and he's not converted. Did Jesus know that from the start? Yes. How do we know he knew from the start? Because Scripture says so. He knew from the beginning who would betray him. We also get a statement in John chapter 6 when there's a group that walks away from the Lord because of his hard saying. And Peter will say, you know, Jesus will ask, are you going to leave too? And you remember Peter will say, no, where else will we go? You alone have the words of life. And then Jesus will respond talking about Judas. Did I myself not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? So Jesus knew the whole time. And Judas is here as a reminder to all of us that there are hypocrites in the church of Christ. There are people that we all think are believers and they're not. The disciples didn't know. You remember when Jesus speaks at the Last Supper, one of you is going to betray me. The question is it Judas? We were thinking it the whole time. Is it I? They all ask, is it I? They had no idea. And that's why Peter gets John to ask Jesus who it is. They don't know. So it's only on looking back that they recognize, oh, he was stealing money from the money bag. Every time they say his name, they say, Judas, the one who betrayed him. So it's kind of a reminder to us of the possibility of walking with the people of God and one among us is a hypocrite. And I think it's easy for us to just dismiss that and say, well, the hypocrite isn't me. But I think we should say, is it me? Yeah, is it I, Lord? I won't take the time to go through any stories about this, but I have watched a number of people, you probably have too, who I used to walk, I thought, with the Lord together with them, and they don't walk with the Lord at all. And it's possible, as John Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a way to hell even from the very gate of heaven. You can come to the very end of your life and prove to be a hypocrite. We're called to persevere to the end. And we should be soberly reminded of the danger in our soul. Never trust yourself. Never trust your heart. Never rest on your laurels. Never think that you've advanced far enough in your Christian walk. Never think that, oh, I've been walking with God for 40 years. That could never happen to me. There is no sin that you couldn't commit. The seed of every sin is there in that heart of yours. And by God's grace, you've been able to mortify sin and you've grown. But if the Lord were to leave you to yourself, you would destroy yourself. So this is here in every list for us to take heed to ourselves, that we would not become a Judas. And let it terrify you a moment, but then also, what do you do? You don't just stay in a position of, is it me? You run to Christ. You go to this relationship. You come with closeness to Him. Lord, I want to walk with You, and I want to keep walking with You. And whenever you fail, you go back to Him, because He is the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and truth. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. There's a way back. There's always a way back. And keep telling yourself that. When you stumble significantly and the devil rubs your nose in your sin and shames you, there's a way back. The prodigal son story is written for that very purpose, to show you there's always a way to come back to the Lord. Just repent, turn to Him, and may God, by His grace, keep us. Well, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our study of Your Word. Thank You so much for revealing to us many, many lessons just out of a list of the 12. Lord, we're thankful that You chose an insignificant group, that the glory would be Yours, that You thwart our wisdom by causing Your Word, Your gospel, to advance through preaching, and not in a way that might captivate us but not really grab our hearts. We're so thankful, Lord, that You call a people from diverse backgrounds. And we're thankful, Lord, that You remind us of the danger of walking away from You. Protect us, keep us by Your grace, and help us to serve You faithfully. And we commit our lives to You, and even today we ask that You would help us to walk by Your Spirit. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.